You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
When I was a kid, I was maybe the unofficial, but I'm fairly certain that I was probably the best grilled cheese sandwich maker in the world. And I also was very proud of the way that I could make Kraft dinner. I don't know if you have found making Kraft dinner to be an art form. I did. And that continued on through high school. I made it a lot, and I felt like I was perfecting my skills. Went through Bible school and really, probably ate a box every day. I mean, it's crazy. And then all of a sudden, I got married, and I didn't have Kraft dinner anymore. And then I remember once Claudette was teaching piano on a Monday, and it was my day off, and me and the kids were just kind of hanging out, and I thought, you know, it would be a great idea to make some Kraft dinner. And I thought to myself, do I still remember how to make Kraft dinner? And then I thought, everybody knows how to make Kraft dinner. That's a dumb question to ask yourself. It was very obvious and evident a little later on after I completed my task, is that I did not know how to make Kraft dinner anymore, because everything came out in this, it was a big lump. If there had been a wooden spoon in there, I could have taken it all out at once, and it could have been a Kraft dinner popsicle kind of thing. It was that bad. And I thought to myself, how disgusting is this? I can't believe that I don't know how to make Kraft dinner anymore. And if only I had just, I'm just going to spare you the details and my embarrassment. I should have just read the directions, because I forgot two critical, important steps. Whenever I do something, you guys know that I am not a do-it-yourselfer kind of guy. You know that when it comes to mechanics, I'm an absolute moron, all that sort of thing. But I do try a few different things or whatever. I watch something on YouTube and go, yeah, I can do that. But my wife, God bless her, she knows that I pout when I can't get something done. So at the start of every kind of do-it-yourself project or fixing something on the car, I use that term very loosely, anything that has to do with me doing something, she's very forthright, and she says, are you sure you know how to do this? And then my feelings get hurt and all those sorts of things. But she asks for a good reason, because for the most part, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't. And so she has to ask these questions for me, because my ego and my pride does not let me ask those questions to myself. I tell you all these things for a very good reason this morning. Sometimes when we come to December, we think about Christmas, and inevitably, you will hear at one point, maybe yourself, maybe someone else will say, what is Christmas all about? Do we really know the reason for the season? And you know all those cliches that we always talk about as far as what Christmas is all about. Well, it is December again, right? We have heard the Christmas songs on the radio. We have heard that the pictures with Santa in the mall, that station is being set up, and we are frantically trying to get all our Christmas shopping done and all that sort of stuff, and the calendar is over full with events and family gatherings and festivities and Christmas programs and all the thing. But the question that maybe we don't take the time to ask because we think that we know the answer is, what is Christmas all about? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? Why do we have this celebration every year? Why the joy at his birth? I mean, the question that we may assume we don't need to ask is, are some of those questions, right? We know this. We know the answer. We already know this answer. It is an obvious question, and we already know it, so why do we even ask it? But I want to suggest to each and every one of us this morning, to the long-term believer, to the brand new visitor, to the Christian, and to the atheist, I want to suggest that it is worth our time to ask that question. To ask that question today. And I think, I don't want to think for you, but I do think that when we ask the question and we seek the answer to the obvious question, we might find it a little bit surprising. So I want to ask that question today. What is Christmas all about? And I want us to, as a body of believers, I want us to listen very carefully to the answer that comes. So if you don't already have your thumb or your finger at Luke chapter 1, I would encourage you to look back there with me, because we are given the initial introduction to Jesus in Luke chapter 1. We are told who he is. We are told why he has come. And it's an introduction of a very special kind, right? We've read it before. Luke invites us to look over the shoulder of Mary here in the passage that Pastor Matt has read for us. And he has encouraged us to listen into this conversation that she has with none other than the angel Gabriel. And as he tells her the news that she is going to have a baby, the scene is wonderful. It's wonderful. It's as wonderful as it is surprising. And the angel Gabriel has been sent on this mission from heaven. He has been told to go to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth. To a young woman, a virgin, who was betrothed to be married to a young man named Joseph. We don't know much about Joseph. Quite an unremarkable kind of man. The only thing that we could say about Joseph that would be somewhat interesting or noteworthy is the fact that he is from the family line of David. You can trace his ancestry down through the ages all the way back to King David. Everything else about Joseph is just ordinary, right? But the angel comes to Mary with this warm greeting, and what does he say? He says right away, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the story is familiar to us. We've read this story before. To most of us, to many of us, I know that you've heard this before, okay? But I want us to slow down. I want us to notice the details just enough to allow ourselves to try and picture the scene and sense something of the atmosphere here. Here is a young woman, probably, maybe even just a teenager, most likely just a teenager. She is a young woman in a quiet region in the north of Israel. She is betrothed to be married. She is focusing on preparing for her new life with her new husband. She has little experience in the world beyond probably her own village, let alone the region. And suddenly this angel appears to her and brings greetings to her and tells her that the Lord is with her. It's this amazing message, and at the same time it's amazing, it's strange, Because she has to process, she has to try to discern what kind of greeting this must be. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Why is the angel here? The angel says, don't fear, she has found favor with God. But what exactly does that mean? I mean, here's this young woman who gets a very surprising and an amazing visit from a heavenly creature. If anything, the situation becomes even more complex as you read along. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 31. Verse 31 says, I should be on the right page. There we go. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. In the verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. If you remember back a few weeks, Pastor Matt spoke last week. The week before, we showed you some pictures on our trip. The week before that, we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we focused on this extraordinary news that this barren woman, an older barren woman, was going to have a child. For a woman who had never had a child before, for an elderly woman to have a child like that, that would be remarkable news, right? We would go, whoa, that's amazing. That's a miracle, we would say. And rightfully so. That's quite miraculous. But the message that Mary gets makes the message that Zechariah got at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 kind of tame in comparison, right? I mean, for sure, almost unremarkable by comparison. It's one thing for infertility to be overcome, but this is something completely different. It's one thing for an older woman to have a surprise pregnancy when she thought herself maybe too old to have children, but for a virgin to conceive, there really is no category for this. There's no rational explanation. This is outside the bounds of the ordinary. This is the miracle of miracles. And so the implications, and think about this, just think about this for a minute. The implications for Mary herself were immense, massive. With those few words that the angel Gabriel gave to her, the implications for Mary and her life would be absolutely crazy. I mean, it would be so vastly different from what she had experienced up until that moment. She had met this angel and she had heard the message and she knew that this baby was going to be special, that the Lord was doing something very, very remarkable. But the others aren't going to know what, but the people in her family, Joseph, the people in her village, everybody else that she would ever encounter aren't going to know what's going on here. I mean, they might even hear the story and go, yeah, whatever. That's exactly what they would say. And quite frankly, that's exactly what you would say. We would all say that. Because for a virgin to conceive, it's just not something that we experience. It's not something that our rational brains can get our minds around. Others weren't going to understand, and Mary must see that right away, right? She must. And so the cost for her, the social reputation, the relational cost, it's going to be gargantuan. It's going to be huge. And that must, I mean, it must dawn on her very quickly. And probably that's what adds urgency to the thing that she says next. Take a look at verse 31. And then on, the angel's still speaking. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Who is this child? Like, what is happening here? Why has he come? Mary, of all people, deserved an answer to this question. Don't you think? Sorry, I just gotta do one thing here. She needed information. She needed insight. And the angel gives her a great deal here, more than she could possibly digest all at once, about this very special child that was to be born. And if we just want to summarize for the sake of time what the angel says to Mary here, I think we could do so in three different ways. So let me just show them to you this morning. So I think we can just kind of say it in this way. The child that was going to be born at Christmas is three things. This is what Luke wants to communicate to us. This is what I hope that we will be able to see. This is what we want to answer the question, what is Christmas all about with? It's about this. It's maybe an obvious question, but maybe the answer is a little more surprising than you thought. Let's consider these three things. First of all, I would say that the child that was to be born at Christmas, why is it not changing? Oh, there it is. It did change. the baby to be born at Christmas was God's Savior. This comes immediately to us in verse 31. If you read verse 31 again, it says it right there. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. It means God saves. And in our previous passage, a few weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, Gabriel gave the news to Zechariah and his wife, that Elizabeth, that they were going to have a son that was going to come in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah. And we found in the Old Testament in Malachi that Malachi prophesied and promised that before the Lord himself would come to save his people, this prophet would come and announce his coming, or prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And so now the second baby, what's his name? Well, the second baby's name is Jesus, which means God saves, or Savior. So Jesus came on the very first Christmas to be our Savior, to undertake a rescue, to do this for us when we could not do this for ourselves. We know this. We have said this over and over again. It is the story of the gospel. It is the beginning of the story of the gospel. And think about it. We've talked about this before too. The ancient people of Israel felt that they needed salvation for themselves. Right? They have been waiting since Genesis chapter 3. For redemption, for restoration, to be taken away from the from under the thumb of whatever different empire was in control of them, and that ruled over them for hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, thousands of years. Those needs within Israel, they were totally real. I mean, they were a nation without direction. They just seemed to be existing. They were waiting for someone to take political, military leadership in their country. But isn't it interesting that if you think about the Christmas story, Jesus never took up a sword. He never sought official office. He never sought any earthly position. What instead did Jesus do? What did he do? Well, he taught people, right? He was kind to people. He healed people. He delivered those who were oppressed. And then, ultimately, at the right moment in history, he went to a Roman cross and he died a death that he did not deserve. And so whatever it meant for Jesus to be Savior, it wasn't quite what people expected it to be. He wasn't the Savior that many people look for, but what we discover is that Jesus was and is precisely the Savior. Not that we were looking for, but he is the Savior that we need. And there is a very clear distinction and difference between those two things. And this takes us right back to the basics, to the nature of the human condition, to the crisis at the very heart of our existence. I don't think I need to tell you that things aren't right in this world. I think you know that, right? Of course you do. I don't think I need to tell you that things are not right with us either. I mean, the world is not as it could or should or ought to be. And I am not the person that I should or could or ought to be. And with all due respect, neither are you. Because everything is damaged and distorted in this world and within each and every one of us. I mean, we see it out there all the time, don't we? I mean, there are wars and bloodshed and hatred and anger and strife and violence and loss. And there is sadness. We see it. And there is illness and there is heartbreak and there is death. And then we look within ourselves and we see this whole tangled web of motives and emotions that we can hardly make sense of. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I hate it when I do the things that I don't want to do, and I get frustrated when I keep doing them, even though I say to myself, I'm not going to do them. I keep doing them, and it makes me so angry. Much of the time we see ourselves doing things and thinking things and saying things that we don't much like and we're not very proud of, but we do them. And we say them, we think them, and our conscience tells us that it's wrong, and even if we might pretend for a moment that God doesn't really care, or maybe even that God doesn't exist, he's not in the picture, somewhere in the back of our minds, we know he's there. We know he sees us. And we know he knows, and we sense that we're accountable to him, and it troubles us. And so my point is this, that the Bible is very clear about the fact that the world is not as it should be, and that we as human beings are not as we ought to be, and the Bible tells us that our problem is sin. It's sin. The problem is that we've pushed our Creator off the throne. We have pushed and shunted our Maker and our Judge aside, and we have decided that we know better than He does. And we don't. And of course, we found again and again and again throughout the course of human history that our way is instead the way to misery and of death. I wonder if Adam and Eve were here today and they saw the state of the world, I wonder if they ever could have ever imagined how bad it would get. I don't want to focus on all the negatives and just rest there, but I mean, it's important that we mention those things, right? So when the angel announces the miraculous baby that is to be named the Savior, Jesus, God saves, well, that name is loaded with meaning and significance and wonder and hope, and he came to save us, not from an immediate not from the immediate predicament of the Roman occupation of Judea, but rather to save us from the problem that lies at the very heart of the human condition, the problem of sin. That's why he came. Because everything that happens in our world, past, present, and future, is a byproduct of our sin. And so I don't know what you are suffering from, or what you're struggling with today, or I don't know what you need saving from at this moment. Maybe it's a overdrawn bank account, or a very full calendar, or a challenging dynamic with your spouse, or your kids, or health struggles, or suffering through a loss. Some of those things, those are real needs, and I don't want to belabor that. I don't want to belittle that. But without minimizing any of those needs, the Bible would tell us that they are symptoms of a deeper problem, and that problem is sin. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, we need a Savior. So the child, what is Christmas all about? The child to be born at Christmas is God's Savior. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. I mean, his ability to save, his power to save, it's immediately tied to the next truth. The child to be born at Christmas is God's Savior, but also he is God's Son. And we know this to be true as well, but take a look at verse 32. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So if this story was already surprising or shocking, it would become even more so because an angel, this miracle baby, and now not only is it a miracle baby, but it is a divine baby. Mary had an eminently reasonable question in light of all this. That's what she said in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be?" I mean, good question, right? Good for her for not saying, yeah, whatever. She said, "How will this be?" And then in verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God.'" So, if you and I, if all of us, if we were all in the middle of the ocean on a big ship, the ship started to sink, where there were no lifeboats, no land for hundreds and hundreds of miles in any direction, none of us would be able to help the person next to us in any substantial way, right? I mean, we could provide some comfort or divert their attention, tell them a joke or two or whatever like that. But when you boil down the situation, we're all in the same boat, right? We're all going down. We're all equally helpless. And that's precisely the crisis of humanity. It's the crisis of sin and judgment and death. The grim truth is that we're all on this ship together and we're all going down and none of us can do anything about it. And the reason that we can do nothing about it for ourselves or for one another is because the debt of sin is an overwhelming debt. Each and every one of us can only die once for our own sin. Each and every one of us is guilty before the Father, and God's penalty for sin is death. We have no option. We have no hope. Payment for our own sin can literally wipe us out. That's the crisis of humanity. And that's why Jesus came to save. And the reason why he was able to save is because he was fully human, yes, but also fully God. He came as well as a human being, and he came as well as God's own Son. He came to be a miracle. His humanity is real. It is a sinless humanity. And Luke emphasizes for us again and again that Jesus came as this God-man, fully divine, fully human, human and yet holy. He came without sin. He came without guilt. And so consider then what that means for our salvation, for our holiness, for his sinlessness means that he can stand in our place. He can bear our sin. He has no guilt of his own. His humanity means that he's an appropriate substitute for you and me because God the judge requires a sacrifice. He has to accept or he will accept a substitute. That's the principle of the Old Testament all the way back to the sacrificial system, right? But the substitute that Jesus or that God will accept has to be a human substitute. It has to be a human life. It has to be a substitute of like kind. I mean, imagine that you go out tomorrow and you buy a new car, and it is a Porsche. I like Porsches. I wish I had a Porsche. And so you bring this Porsche home, and on the way home, someone comes out of a four-way stop, does not stop at all, and just plows into the side of your Porsche. Devastating, right? And so then you you get a police report, you call the insurance company, they go, don't you worry, we are going to take care of you. The very next morning, at the end of your driveway is a brand new fridge. It has a bow on it, and it is a very nice fridge. It's got a very nice note on it. It is a Sub-Zero fridge. It is a stainless steel Sub-Zero fridge. It's got one of those, like the drink section where it's clear and you know, if you just tap on it, the walls of the fridge just go clear and you can see what you have in your fridge without having to open the door. How cool is that? That's an amazing feature, right? In fact, it has an iPad on it where you can just order groceries from your fridge. Standing right there, you can just go, oh, I don't have any cheese. And then the cheese would be delivered. Amazing, right? And yet, at the very same time, when it all gets boiled down to, oh, it has an ice maker too. I forgot to mention that. It has an ice maker. At the end of the day, it's still a fridge. And it will not get your kids to school. It will not get you to work. Yes, you had a Porsche. I don't know if a Porsche would get your kids to work either. At the very same time, you know, you had this vehicle and then you got a fridge in return. It is a substitute, but it is not a like substitute. It is not something that will help you in the long run. It's not an appropriate substitute. It's not the same kind of thing. It's not in the same category. This is my point. God the judge requires a payment of human death for human guilt. And coming to us as a human being meant that Jesus could pay our price and stand in our place. At the same time, he came to us as the divine Son of God, fully human, fully God, God himself. And it means that his sacrifice was holy, pure, and undefiled. The child who came, was born at Christmas, was God's Savior, God's Son. And then the last thing that I would just want you to see this morning is that he was also God's King. Look at verse 32 again. Verse 32 says this. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now in a sense, this is the moment where the angel's message might have started to make make sense to the ancient people of Israel, right? They would have connected with this idea of king, of Messiah. the promised descendant in David's line who would reestablish the independence and the glory of the nation, who was going to cast off the yoke of the oppressors, the Romans, establish them in the rightful place of Israel among the nations. He was going to do all that. But we don't need to read very far into the story of Jesus to know that he did none of those things. In innocence, he started his earthly life in the womb of an ordinary young woman in a place off the beaten track in the home of a carpenter. It was an unimpressive start for the life of a global leader. The only thing this family had to commend itself in that regard was being of the line of David. But otherwise, Jesus' kingship looked quite surprising and unassuming, really. Never lived in a palace, born to ordinary parents, lived in an ordinary place, trained as a carpenter, traveled as a teacher, lived in simplicity, died in agony. That was hardly the profile for someone who would be deemed to be a king. But Gabriel is clear. He came to rule. He's come to reign. He's come to be the king indeed. And so at the very heart of the Christmas story is this call to recognize Jesus, not just as a savior, not just as the Son of God, but also as the king. The call at Christmas is to receive his salvation and then to bow the knee. And in that sense, Christmas carries this message of challenge to each and every one of us. We see, we all like the idea of receiving it at Christmas. That comes naturally enough. We all like to get presents. There's nothing wrong with that. But the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that has ever been given, has ever been received. And Christmas calls us not simply to receive the gift, but also to bend the knee, to bow and to worship this one who came to deliver you. The child of Mary is the King of Kings, and he calls us to acknowledge his kingship and to serve within his realm. I mean, just think about Mary. This remarkable young woman. I think we could all recognize that, you know, as we get to know her in this narrative, we see that the Lord's favor was indeed on her in a special way. She was the first to see and to acknowledge this child's calling. And then I love verse 38 because this is the most amazing response. After she hears this amazing message, here's what she says. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So the Lord's message had this immense, amazing, and frightening. It was that kind of message. And there were some major implications here. She was engaged to be married. She wasn't yet married. She was going to have a child. What was Joseph going to think? What were her parents going to think? What was Joseph's family going to think? What were the people in Nazareth going to think? There were all these different things that she had to think about. Was Joseph going to find a way to back out of the wedding? What about the wider community? They were going to think the worst. Her reputation was going to be in ruin. She was going to be an outcast. I mean, all those things. We talk about them all the time. But if it's true, the implications would be wonderful as well, right? And what does Mary do? She asks a couple questions, yeah. But when you boil down her response to Gabriel, essentially what we see is she just takes the Lord at his word. She just takes the Lord at his word. She accepts the angel's message and she holds the assumption of faith that God knows what he's doing and that God loves her and that God is going to take care of her. How is this all going to work out? Will it work out in the end? Mary cannot know that. But we discover that she is this God-fearing person and she trusts the Lord and she entrusts herself to the Lord and her response reveals her heart in a wonderful way. I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So here's where we have to stop and just say the King is coming. The Lord Savior, the very Son of God. And so what is the right way to respond to that news? Is it not, West End Community Church people, is it not to bend the knee? Is it not to kneel before the Lord and say, I am your servant? Mary teaches us, perhaps more than anyone else, what it means to respond rightly to the news of the Savior's arrival. What is Christmas all about? Who is this baby? Why has he come? Ask the question, even if you think you already know. Because the child at Christmas has come as the Lord's promised Savior, and you and I, we need a Savior, don't we? Amen? Yes? The world needs a Savior. We need saving from our sin. We need saving from its consequences in this life, from the mess that it has caused and continues to cause. And we need saving from the eternal consequences of the judgment of God. And Gabriel tells Mary that her Savior has come. And she says, may it be according to your word. The child at Christmas has come as God's Son and God's King. Infant though he may be, at his arrival into this world, he came to rule. He came to reign. And he will promise, and he promised to return to claim his kingdom. And so for Mary, responding to that news, would be harder than anything else she will ever do in her entire life. It was going to be costly. But what does she say? I am the Lord's servant. May it be according to your word. So let me ask you, this Christmas, is the Lord asking you to do something difficult? Is just getting through Christmas difficult? Well, what is Christmas all about? Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to be God's Savior. He came to be God's Son. He came to be God's King. So what is your response to the news of the arrival of this child? Will you receive him with faith? Will you receive him with joy? Will you lay down your life before him with humility and in service and bow and bend the knee and worship him for who he is? Amen? Let's pray. Father, this Christmas, may we know the true meaning of Christmas. In the midst of all the things that we will do, in the midst of all the places we will go, in the midst of all the people that we will see, may we see you as your, as our Savior, as God's Son, and our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.